This time I want to invite you to open either your Bible or the Pew Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We started a new series last week on a character study of the life of David, and we warned you it'll continue on until really the holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas time. I insert that because maybe with the talk of back to school, maybe some of you need to know that Christmas break is coming. Amen, huh? It is. And as Christmas break comes, our conclusion of this current series that we began last week will take an effect in that way. We just want to study the life of David. We do a character study each and every year, and this year's is going to be David himself, and it's meaningful when you think about it, of the Bible and the figures that stories are that are included in the Bible, that God is trying to teach us something about our lives through these characters that he's continued, that he's cemented in Scripture's legacy. And so I just want to show a little bit about the significance of David. He's actually the most mentioned Old Testament figure in the New Testament. David's name comes up the most often in the New Testament out of any other Old Testament figure. And when you just think of the scope of Scripture itself, some big name people in Scripture that maybe you've heard about a time or two. Noah, the big ark story, we talked about him a little bit earlier on the year. Noah's life includes four chapters in Scripture. Some other characters we've covered in past years, Abraham and his life of faith, 14 chapters in the pages of Genesis is Abraham's story and drama. Joseph, similarly, 14 chapters. Anyone have a guess how many chapters in the life of David, his drama, his reality TV story case, you might say, is found in the pages of Scripture? Any guesses out there how many chapters long of David? Getting closer. Up the ante. I'm just going to help you because we're going to be here 50 minutes as it is. You're just going to leave us here an hour, okay? 66 chapters in the story of David found in the pages of Scripture. The only one that I think can hold a candle to him in the Old Testament storyline would be Moses. And so many of the times Moses' name is mentioned in the Old Testament, he is simply the relayer of some information. Given some instruction by God, relaying the instruction back to the people itself. It doesn't include the nitty-gritty details of 66 chapters like David does. And then we have to throw in like the book of Psalms, which many of those are attributed to prayers or songs of David himself. That ups the ante to 150 plus 66 almost there in that kind of way, shape. There's just a lot dedicated to David's story and his significance, and we're going to walk through some of those in our days and weeks leading up to Christmas break together, all revolving around this, though. I don't want us to miss this in each and every week leading up to this. As we were introduced to him last week, we were introduced to him with this significance in mind. We can tell some basic features of David's life, killing Goliath or sleeping with the wrong man's wife in that way. And yet it dances around, how in the world does a person of faith react in the highs of highs and the epic lows that go along with life? Through both choices and through both life consequences in that way. How does a man of God react? Scripture's epitaph of David, written in the pages of the New Testament, chronicling his legacy, say this about David. God removed Saul, replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What does it look like to be a person after the heart of God? Who's serious in their pursuit of God, in their seeking of God, who's being formed from the inside out by God. What does that kind of a life story and legacy look like? Well, David gives us a picture. It's not a flawless picture. We're going to get into the flaws there. And yet it's a faithful picture of what it looks like to be in pursuit of the heart of God. And so for that reason, it's significant to study David and his life story together. And we jump in today in 1 Samuel 17 in an epic chapter in David's life story and David's progression there. And so if you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 17, if you could shout out for all of us once you get there what page number it's on, that would be helpful. 248, perfect. And if you would, turn your Bibles there or the Pew Bibles because we're just going to walk through this story. The big one of the epic ones that we would maybe perhaps know of David, the David versus Goliath, and we'll do it in two parts. We'll begin it this week, we'll end about halfway into the epic battle, and we'll pick it up next week with David and Goliath and the conclusion thereof. We want to start in verse number one, though, on page 248. It's the word of God, and it reads this. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. It's interesting right there, right? Maybe the most epic battle of all time, including in Scripture in that way. It begins with the overstepping of boundaries. The Philistines, that's a nation stepping into Judah. That belongs to the people of Israel in that way. And so the most epic battle begins with an overstepping of boundaries, the Philistines entering into Israelite territory. And I do think there's some application in there for it. And that is, as the people of God, we don't necessarily have to go out looking for fights. Fights just happen. And the question is, are we willing to take a stand in those moments or not? David versus Goliath begins with not David looking for a fight to enter into, but a fight entering into his boundary, entering into the borders there, and a response needing to be responded to, and David being the one that's responding to that. And so the Philistines, they gathered their armies for battle. They gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah and Esdarim. I don't know that that's legit. Just go with it, okay? Saul and the men of Israel. Remember, Saul's the king of Israel at the time. David's anointed, but Saul's the one on the throne still. Saul and the men of Israel, they were gathered and they encamped at the valley of Elah and drew in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. It's a little military history 101 there. You don't want to sacrifice the high ground. And so we've got two armies, the Philistines entering into Israelite territory. They camp in one mountain. The Israelites going to meet this threat now, camping on the other mountain with a valley running in between them. And neither one's wanting to step into the valley because it's putting you, militarily speaking, in a vulnerable position. And so they're camped out in the mountains opposite one another, shouting or challenging one another, as we're going to see in the events that follow. Verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Yeah. Let's get ready to rumble. That clip never gets old, does it, huh? A champion of Gath, the Philistines, ready to rumble in a real way there. Notice how he's described there, right? Even before we're given his name, we're given his title. A champion. And we ain't talking about cornhole here, right? A champion. That means he's been on the battlefield before and he's been the one that's walked away, while someone else has literally been in a pool of blood. He's seen battle. He's known battle. He's battle tested and been through it victorious. He's a champion. Goliath of Gath. That's a key city for the Philistines. One of the capital cities, as a matter of fact. So he's a big boy from the big city, you might say in that way. And he's described with his height, 6 cubits and a span. Now I need to tell you, this isn't baseball cards here. Like, most people aren't dropped their height in Scripture. It's significant when Scripture is saying your height. And we're all thinking, oh yeah, 6 cubits and a span. We know how tall that is, right? Huh? No, we don't, but probably not, because there's some discussion about how big a cubit is. But scholars will suggest that this is probably around 9 feet tall, over 9 feet tall, in some way, shape, or form. This is a big genetic freak that we're talking from here, from a big city that has some big victories behind his name. A champion of Gath, 6 cubits and a span, over 9 feet tall. That's his introduction. And we're going to find out that there's more to him than just those features of a big man. It says in verse number 5, he had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And it had greaves upon his legs and a javelin with the shaft of a spear like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and the shield bearer went before him. This dude is decked out. He's not only a genetic freak, from head to toe, we are bronzed, you know? He's got a coat of mail that says 5,000 shekels there. That's 125 pounds. What kind of mammoth of a man does it take to carry around 125 pounds? And oh yeah, his spear is like 15 pounds. He's got the shin guards too, those soccer fans out there. He's covered from head to foot, from helmet down to the sheaths with this armor. Big guy. Big city, big coat of mail. Have you ever encountered a problem in your life where you just didn't know how to tackle it? Have you ever come across something in your life where you just don't know which way to even approach what is coming your way? Because that's Goliath right here, right? Big guy, head to toe covered, and how do you even tackle that situation? You'll notice that strikes some big fear. Not only in maybe our lives, but in this biblical storyline as well. But before we get there, we learn one other feature about Goliath, and that is he's not only a big guy from a big city with big coat of armor, he's got a big mouth too. Verse number 8 is going to highlight that. It says, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Just run the other way. Don't even come. Just roll over in that way. Don't attack this. Why have you come out to even draw up in battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants to serve us." The Philistine said, this is Goliath still, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now this was not a common way of doing warfare in the biblical storyline, but it is common where the Philistines had come from. And we see this direct one-to-one combat that has some ripple effect to those that they're serving in this different way. The Philistines aren't going to adhere to this, as we're going to find out, but this is the challenge, and this was customary from the Philistine standpoint and where they were coming from. He's defying Israel to pick out a one-on-one battle. If Goliath can be defeated, they'll serve them. If Goliath defeats their competitor, then they will serve them in that way. A one-to-one combat with one-to-one implications. The big word being in verse number 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." Goliath's got a big mouth, but ultimately that big mouth, that defying, that's a strong word. Might say it's four-letter word there, literally, but in the world that he's doing, that has some graphic nature to what he's saying. And ultimately, it's not a defying of a nation. It's, as we see, speaking blasphemously to God. That's how it's going to be heard, and that's how David's going to approach this battle. This isn't Philistines, Israel there. This is a giant thinking he's bigger than the God who made his britches. That's the defying nature, this four-letter word in the Hebrew of what's happening. Big guy, big city, big armor, big mouth. The big reaction in verse 11, though. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Goliaths have the effect on us, don't they? These overcoming instances that we just don't know how to tackle in that way have that kind of effect on us. Dismay and fear is the reaction, interestingly, of Saul and Israel. That I don't think that ordering is incidental in any which way, right? Saul, you remember, he's the king of Israel. We heard a little bit about him last week. We're going to hear a lot more about him as he ties into David's storyline in the weeks to come. But Saul is mentioned first, probably because not only is he the king, but you remember that description of Saul that we read about last week? Saul, the most handsome man in Israel, he was head and shoulders taller than everyone in the land. Now we're not given the exact heights of Saul, but we know who's the best matchup for this giant Goliath. Goliath defying Israel. Saul's not only the king of Israel, which means he's got the most at stake in this war, but he's also head and shoulders taller above people in his kingdom. Who, from a physical standpoint, is meant to march out and face this giant? And yet, who is dismayed and fearful and running in the opposite direction with all the subjects with him? You see in the contrast in all of this? See, it doesn't seem to matter the height. It seems to matter the heart. If God's got access to the heart, he can do something with whatever else then. And that's what we see he has access to with David, right? A man after God's own heart, that storyline that we keep circling in David's life story. Here's a man with height, but no heart. And fear and dismay is the repercussions. That's why it's so important. How do we respond to life situations with a heart that's right? Maybe we don't have those other factors, but what is the heart that God can use even in heated situations, even in difficult paths where Goliath is standing in the way? What kind of heart needs to respond to God so it's prepared for situations like this? And I would invite you to think, never, as we're reading God's word, just hear it as a good story. They are good stories. They're gripping stories. They're inspirational in all that way. But it's the word of God to the people of God, we say from time to time, right? It's the story of our lives. And so the question needs to be asked anytime that we're studying a story in scripture is what is God speaking to my story? How is God trying to use his word to speak into where I am at today in that way? And so the question just needs to be etched on the back of all of our individual minds. Who is a Goliath today that is in my path? And maybe some of you have a person in mind. I would remind you, Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And indeed, times Goliath impersonate people. Goliath was a real person in that way. But maybe the Goliath really isn't a person. Maybe there is a struggle beyond flesh and blood in this way. What has us living in fear and dismay? Maybe that's a habit. Maybe that's an attitude. Maybe that is an individual or a situation or a conflict. What is it that has us living in fear and dismay, and we start to circle in our own life maybe a Goliath that God's got in our path? And here's the thing about Goliath. Don't lose sight of this. This is what David saw and everyone else ran the other way from. Sometimes a Goliath is in our path, a giant in our path, you might say, so that we can take a giant step closer in our walk and relationship with God. Like, it's going to take a Goliath in David's path to make a Goliath step of a realization of just how great God is and how God's got the battle in his hand. He's a delivering God. He's a saving God. He's a wonder-working God. And this battle highlights it. So maybe sometimes that Goliath in our path is actually being used to help us take a giant step closer in our walk and our relationship with our Maker. Maybe, just maybe. That's how David is going to approach this battle. And I think it's how hearts that are attentive, seeking, in pursuit of God will respond even in fearful and dismaying situations where we don't know quite what to do or how to react. There's at least the intro for Goliath. Let's hear more about David, the other challenger in the red corner here. It says this, verse 12. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judea named Jesse. He had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. We heard a little bit about David's family tree last week, right? His 7 other brothers in that plot line with Samuel before them. Saul's still the king. That's why that name is dropped in that way. But Jesse is David's dad. Verse 13. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse, they followed Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went into battle were Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab the second, and the 3rd, Shammah. We heard a little bit about them last week too. Verse 14, David was the youngest, the runt, remember? David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Don't miss that detail again, right? We really camped down on that last week in chapter 16, right? Because everyone else is at the party with Samuel. David was left behind to watch sheep. And here, what do? When we open up the big, epic battle with Goliath, where's David at once again? Keeping the sheep. Still sticking to the small things in life, right? And it's the small things in life that we're going to find out set him up for the big thing in life, this epic battle. But once again, just to highlight that character of David at the outset, doing the small things well, setting him up for these epic battles in between. It says in verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So for over a month, 2 camps camped on opposite sides. Every morning, every evening, this big guy from the big city with some big armor, with a big mouth, keeps shouting his big noise. And for 40 days, the Israelites are living in fear and dismay and worry and wondering what's next. That's a long time. And yet it's not unlike real life, huh? See, we think the Goliath battle is an epic moment, right? This is a long, drawn-out journey a lot of times, including in our life with God. Don't read through Scripture in that rose-colored glasses of same-day delivery, instant things. This is growth over the long haul, and there's some days to wrestle in what's going on in between, and yet David doing his job in the in-between too. Until verse 17 rolls around, it says this, Jesse, the dad, said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain, 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See how your brothers fare and bring some token from them. So dad's got an errand for the runt, right? He's watching the sheep, and dad calls him out from the field and says, hey, I'm worried. I'm a dad here. There's a war brewing. I haven't heard word for a while over this war. And so, David, go to the battle lines. Take your brothers some supplies. They're going to need some food. Take the commander of the units some cheeses there as well. And bring back some word of what's going on in all of this. Gives David an errand. What's interesting, don't miss this. What's interesting is that if David isn't obedient in the errand, does he miss his battle day with destiny? Like, you catching this progression? He's in the field, he's doing his job, and it's an errand from dad that's going to set him into the heat of this moment, that's going to thrust him then into center stage of human history. A David versus Goliath battle starts with simply being obedient to dad on his errand. Just a small request in the grand scheme of things that sets him up for the most epic battle of his life, of the people of Israel that we're still talking about, what, 4,000, 5,000 years later in that way. The small things, right? It might even say obedience to dad in those small things in that way, honoring his father and mother in that way, that sets him up for this bigger scale picture of life. I should have said that when the Wigglies were in here, right? Missed that opportunity. You just relay that to them. Or maybe they're hearing it at Wiggly Worship in that way. David being obedient to dad does that. In verse number 19, it says this. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel, they were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with a keeper. He took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host or the army was going forth to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage. He ran to the ranks and he went and he greeted his brothers. Then he talked with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, he came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Same thing as the other 39, 40 days, right? The one difference, this time David heard him. The battle starts not with running the mouth, but opening the ears. David heard him. And that sets off this chain of reaction. A dialogue ensues after hearing this. Verse 24, the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him. They were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. The man who kills him, the king, he'll enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's household free in Israel. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And so the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done with the man who kills him. David hears what's going on all around, right? For the first time, David hears the Goliath boasts, and that ensues in a dialogue with those who are standing nearby and those in the army in that way. David's listening, then invites him to dialogue over current events, and what bigger event than Goliath, huh? Dialogue about current events and ask, what's the reward? And we learn some things about this battle. Saul wants someone to step out and to face this guy. He's not going to do it. He wants someone else to, and so he's tried to sweeten the deal, right? He promises that they'll be brought into his family, going to give a daughter in marriage in that way, so you're going to be the king's son-in-law. Your family's going to be free. That is tax-exempt, service-exempt, all those different things in the nation of Israel. He's trying to sweeten the deal so that someone else will do the job he's meant to do. And we, in the midst of this incentive, we get the very first words of David in all of Scripture. We've heard a little bit about David in the weeks leading up, and Samuel talking about him in last week's, and now some of the battle line and some of the doings of David keeping the sheep. But the very first words of David, did you catch them? Verse number 26, I got them highlighted on the screen, or look at them in your Bible there. These are the first words of our champion here, our hero, the man after God's own heart, David himself. He says this. He's speaking to those around him about Goliath, and he says, do not think, excuse me, I'm on the wrong one. David says this in verse 26. David said to the men who stood around him, what shall be done to the man who kills the Philistine? First thing I want you to be mindful of David's words, they're hopeful and optimistic. Like everyone else has got this framed and packaged that we're going to be killed by the Philistine. And here David is opening the dialogue by saying, what's going to be done by the man who kills the Philistine? Everyone else knows they're going to be killed by him. David's the one that's hopeful and optimistic that says, hey, he can lose too. What's going to be done for the guy that knocks him off? Second thing I want you to be mindful of David's questioning and first words is that he's concerned for others as well. He says, kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. This is them threatening us, overstepping the bound. They've stepped into the territory that belonged to Judah itself there. And so this is a societal issue in this way. And so what's going to be done for the person who helps the community, that helps the society in that kind of a way? He's concerned for others and the impact this Goliath, this fear, this dismay is having on the people of Israel as a whole in that way. He's optimistic and hopeful. He's concerned for others. And lastly, he realizes God's hand in all of this too. He says in the last part, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This ultimately isn't David versus Goliath, huh? This ultimately is that there's a boastful, proud attack against the ways of God in this way. And so where is God in all of this? Asking that question, turning people's direction, even the way he frames his question, to consider where is God at in all of this? David hears the situation. He dialogues about the situation, and David's dialoguing about the situation, the questions he asks is framed around a hopeful, optimistic look, a concern for others, and ultimately that bottom line, what's God up to in all of this? That's the heart of a hero. Small words that are going to have a huge impact on how this battle then plays out. And people are hearing this dialogue around them for the first time. It says in verse 28, now Eliab, that's the eldest brother of David, heard what David was speaking to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And David turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as before. Almost, right? What's Eliab doing here? You're catching what's going on, right? This is brother in brother, that oldest brother versus youngest brother. And David's talking with others, and Eliab attacks him, right? He says a number of sharp, stinging comments to little bro, doesn't he? What are you doing down here? Why have you come down? Who have you left the sheep to? Are you being negligent in some different way? I know the only reason why you came down was to catch a show, David. That's the only reason why you came down here. I know you've got an evil heart, David. That's interesting, huh? Because God seemed to see something different in David's heart, and yet here's Big Brother. Why is Eliab grinding an axe against David? I have no clue. Maybe Eliab is remember being passed up for the Lord's anointing in the chapter before that. Maybe the 40 days and seeing Goliath has just gotten to him. I have no clue the circumstances of psychology behind Eliab that sparked this. What I do know is if David throws down with Eliab, he's missed the real enemy. Like David could have gone, are you ready to rumble right here? Because Eliab is saying some things that are some untrue things about David, and David could have thrown down, taught Eliab a lesson, and missed the real enemy in all of this. Which maybe is a lesson for all of us today, and that is that not every battle is worth fighting. Amen? Not every battle is worth fighting. David fights Eliab. Goliath continues to induce fear and panic in the nation of Israel, and he's missed his date with destiny. Instead, the proper response for Eliab is a rebuke. It's not true. But then to turn the shoulder and say, what is the real problem here? And it's Goliath, right? Sometimes you got to turn your back on one situation to really deal with the situation that needs dealt with, huh? And that's what David is practicing here, not throwing down with brother, concentrating on the real enemy, which is Goliath. Which ensues this, verse 31. The words which David spoke were heard. They repeated them before Saul, and Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine." David's having some discussions. Word gets back to Saul that, hey, maybe someone isn't running the other way from Goliath. Maybe someone's interested in running towards Goliath and fighting him. And so word gets back to Saul, and David says, the word's right. I'll stand by that word. Let's do this. Let's fight Goliath. And this is Saul's reply, verse 33. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." How do you like that, huh? First time in 40 days that someone shows a fire, and what's Saul do but pour the water on him, right? You can't do it, kid. This kid's been fighting since he's a kid, and you're just a kid. You're going to lose for sure. Which tells us something about epic battles, doesn't it? Epic battles need to be ready to fight against the aurora of negativity too. And some negativity is well placed. And some of it is just simply placed there because they forget that it's ultimately about God and not about a young scrawny kid at the center of it all. You catching that? So Saul pours on, says, "You can't do it, David. There's no way in that way." And he points to specifically his inexperience, his youthfulness against Goliath itself. But this is David's response. He's going to bust down his resume in verse 34. And it might not be much, but at least it answers a little bit of what Saul's asking there. Verse 34, David said to Saul, he said, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. Smote him," that is struck him, "delivered the animal out of his mouth, and if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, smote him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God." Let's keep the big picture, right? It's about God and what God can do is David's reflection and all that. David said, verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." You catching David's resume, right? "Saul, I know I don't got much, man. I've been tending my father's flock, just trying to stay faithful in the small things. But even in those small things, there's been battles that have prepared me for this thing. And specifically, the battles are with the lions and the bears, right?" That takes a courageous heart in and of itself, correct? Like, I go to the zoo and look at these animals. I don't go when there's no cage involved in this, right? You get a little worried staring down bears and lions in that way. And yet David has stared down some of these creatures for the sake of the flock. And he's saying this Goliath is just like one of them for the sake of the flock of Israel. And Saul, don't forget the biggest bottom line in this. It's about God and God's deliverance in this way. Let's keep our sight on God in that way. And so Saul, out of fear of his own self or just seeing that, hey, for 40 days we can't continue this up in this way, David, the Lord be with you in that way. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up there next week, but I just want to draw a few highlights. Lessons from the heart is what we've been calling it for this series, or some cardiac carpe diem. That's seize the day, a Latin word for about seizing the day. David seizes the day in a variety of ways that I don't want to miss as God continues to mold and shape our hearts in pursuit of his heart in that way. And so just a few things to keep in mind as we consider the heart of David and some lessons that we can draw from the story. And the first of those is that opportunities and occasions go together. Or occasions breed opportunities. That is in verse number one. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. That is, it starts this epic battle with simply an overstepping of boundaries on the Philistines' way. Some opportunities in life, they're birthed in uneasy situations. It's not easy when the Philistines overstep their borders and you're wondering, how do you react? And our lives are filled with some uneasy situations, right? Some situations that leave us feeling a little uncomfortable. And the question in the midst of those uneasiness and those uncomfortable situations can be on the back of our mind, what is God up to in all this? What is God up to when there's circumstances that I can't control, I may like to control, but they're just overstepping on my boundaries, they're stepping into my life. What is God doing through all this? And I would argue he is doing something through all this, though we may not know that answer in the immediate moment. We may not even know that answer on this side of eternity. Talk about living in the uncomfortable and the unease. But there is a reason in God's providential plan, even for those things that make us uneasy and uncomfortable in the immediate moment. This is one of those for the people of Israel. Second thing that I think we can learn, and I would highlight too before we even get to that, Ephesians 5:18. It says some uncomfortable words, but I think it's good to pass on to all of us. Verse 16, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Like, I would like God's word to just put the period after make the most of every opportunity, right? We can say, like, opportunities are hopeful, they're optimistic, they're seizing the day kind of things. And yet he says, make the most of every opportunity in evil days. That is, life is going to break and bend the wrong direction for you. You live in a fallen, broken world where fallen, broken things happen, and you're a fallen, broken person, but to make the most of even that mess of life. God's encouragement, God's instruction, all that, we can't do that ultimately, I think, if our bottom line isn't the bottom line. And that is God's storyline at the end of the day and all that. Second point, what we're moving on to is opportunities arise in little acts of obedience. David has mastered the little things at this point in life, right? Verse chapter 16, he's watching the flocks. We open up to the epic battle. Chapter 17, he's watching the flock. He's being obedient to the errands of his father. The little things in life David is mastering that sets him up for this big thing, this Goliath thing in his life. Last week, we illustrated that point, right, with Chris Holtman, Ohio State Buckeyes coach, shared that we got to go to a prayer breakfast of his recently, and he was sharing the intersection between faith and basketball. He says a mantra in the Ohio State Buckeyes basketball team, if you remember, is do today well. Got a lot of kids, teenagers, big plans, big future, wants to go to the league, and Holtman reminds them, no, do today well. That will set you up for the tomorrows that you dream after. Do today well. We could have illustrated it with another basketball coach, John Wooden of a different era, right? UCLA, Janet Cummings is shaking her head. Her brother was the ball boy for John? Student manager for some of John Wooden's championship teams. If you don't know who John Wooden is, UCLA, great. They won 10 national championships in his last 12 years, including 7 in a row. That's why there's so much hardware behind him in that way. I'm told, it was reminded of the story that Wooden used to begin his first practice the same way each and every year. Even after he had won a championship the last year, even after he had won 6 in a row the years before that, he began his first practice the same way, and that is he taught his players how to put their socks on the right way and tie their shoes tight. Say, what? What is Wooden doing in all that? He's teaching them to do the small things well, and that championship seasons begin with even just tying your shoes. And those small things, right? Doing the little things. That's what David is doing. I would illustrate it most of all that both these men and what they're instructing their kids to do is really an instruction of Jesus himself. Remember Jesus teaching about the kingdom, the vastness, eternity, heaven, where we're headed in the hopes of Jesus? He's talking about some lofty things, and yet he says it starts in the small things. Jesus put it these ways. He says, the kingdom of God, what is it like? How can I illustrate it? It's like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in the garden. It grows, it becomes a tree. The birds make their nests in the branches. What's Jesus saying in all this? What's the kingdom of God life? Well, it starts small. It's tiny. Got to take root in your life, grow. But as you do it, it's going to be big enough that others are going to be able to take refuge and shelter in this. He uses a small thing to illustrate this vast thing. This life with God is built on a million and one small things. Small decisions, maybe small prayers that we think in that way, small acts of just showing up to worship, of cracking this book in our life and reading through it. Small things that make a big lasting difference in forming and shaping and molding hearts that are people after God's own heart. Small things adding up to the big things in that way. David's mastering it. Thirdly, what else is David doing? Well, he's approaching opportunities with open ears. Goliath comes out, shouts his stuff that everyone else has heard for 40 days prior to it. But the one thing that changes and where the story finally starts to pivot away from Goliath and onto a hero is that David heard. David heard it. Opportunities begin with open ears. Listening. What's going on around us in those ways? And to be attentive to that. And that's where I really think prayer factors into the story. Prayer is one of the ways that we listen. and ask God questions. And prayer is going to be even more needed, I think, as we encounter number four in this journey there, that opportunities have obstructions. That is negativity, right? The first negativity was Eliab in that way, brother picking a fight with younger brother. The second obstruction is Saul himself just pouring water saying, David, you just can't do this, a flat out contradiction. What do you do when all these other voices are saying something to you? That's where you need this lifeline of prayer. Prayer not only helps you hear from God, what is the situation? What really is an opportunity in this? And where am I just being crazy in all this? We need prayer to help us sort that out with open ears. But we also need prayer then once God has laid an opportunity on your life and it's being poured water on. To hear God's voice above the voices of negativity. To hear God's voice above the voice of brother that's saying, no, don't go that way. We need God's voice. And that's where David in this book of Psalms, we made mention of that before. So many of the Psalms attributed to David, those are songs, those are prayers that David is pouring from the heart to God that end up being in the center of our scripture to help us learn how to pour our heart out to God. David needed a lifeline of prayer if he was ever to face a giant in battle in that way. Opportunities with open ears and opportunities with obstructions both need prayer so that we're hearing God rightly through all this. Which really sends us to the bottom line and our closing point. Don't worry, we're landing the plane right now, okay? Last point. It's really the main point. I hope I'm not misleading in any which way when we have 4 points prior to this to think that the battle belongs to us in some way, shape, or form. Because really, if this last point is muted, those other points, they're good inspirational thoughts, but they're not going to get traction against Goliath in life. They're just too big. They're too heavily armored. There's just too much to handle if we're not reminded that our God is greater than any Goliath on the path. And so that last point is to remember that opportunities, bottom line, is always our Lord. David is going to speak of that when he's talking to Saul, right? The Lord who delivered me in the past. David remembered what God had done in his past experiences that gave him the reason for hoping in God in his future experiences. I hope you know what God has been up to in your life in the past, because that's going to help you be prepared to face what lies in the future. Know your story in your life with God, even if we're just beginning the journey today in this way. Write it down, drive a stake in the ground. Know what God has done in the past, because it's going to help you when Goliath comes on the way. I'm going to play spoiler for just a second, okay? David is going to beat Goliath next week. True story. It's going to happen. We're going to cover it next week. And pivotal to that story is what David is going to say about his God here. He's going to approach the Goliath, the Philistine, and he's going to say, you've come to me with sword and spear and javelin. And they're impressive, Goliath. Man, 15-pound spear, 125 pounds of bronze armor. It's impressive what you got, Goliath. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Might not sound like much. Wait till you meet him. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've really been speaking against, whom you've really been blaspheming, whom you've really been defying. And this day, God's just going to show you how great he is. He's a delivering God. The Lord is a deliverer. He's a saving God. He's a rescuing God. God specializes in these circumstances that are bigger than this little runt is. And you're going to meet him today, Goliath. David's bottom line is belief in how great and vast and big God is. And he banks on that. Above the armor, above the noise, above what others are saying, David's banking on who his God is. And as they say in showbiz, right? The rest is history. But here's the thing once again about God's word, right? The rest isn't just history. The word of God is the story of our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Stand as you're able. We're going to simply pray down the benediction together. Let's stand. Let's be in an attitude of prayer. Dear God, you alone know the circumstances and the situations that each and every one of us come bringing here today. And Lord, some of us are staring down Goliath even as we speak. Others of us are going to approach him later on, maybe this year, maybe in a couple years, but surely there's a way that Goliath emerge. And we're going to need to be reminded not only of what you've done in the past, but what you're currently doing. And so, Lord, I would pray for that. I pray for the delivering God to show up in delivering ways on behalf of your people. Continue to save, continue to rescue, continue to show us this battle that's bigger than individuals, but this battle that truly is written into eternity, this battle that truly is beginning with tiny mustard seeds, tiny habits, tiny decisions over tiny tasks today that are going to yield big impacts and big fruit for your kingdom. Keep us faithful in those small things, Lord, so that you grow those eternal things in the way that lead us closer to this delivering, rescuing, saving God of the Bible. This God of David, that we want to be the God and Lord and Savior of our life as well. We trust you. We hope in you. Lead us forward to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 Big week. Go in peace.